God clearer than we do at the cross itself. This morning, as we come into the season where we're looking at what Christ did for us at the cross, we'll look, first of all, this morning at John chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 19. We will go all the way to the end of his death and pick up his burial Friday night, and then go Easter Sunday morning fully to the resurrection and the more full story of what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. All right, can we get that picture up? I was thinking this week that probably the most controversial person in the world today is probably our president. This picture was up as we set things up earlier before the worship service, and one of the guys in the back asked me, "What is Trump doing on the front screen of our sanctuary?" And so we quickly hurried back there to take him down, and then Miriam had already prepared a slide to go up at the beginning of the service that said, "Behold the man." And he chuckled out loud when he saw that. It was rather ironic. When you look at President Trump today, literally, I think he probably is the most controversial person in the world, at least in modern times. I frequently go back and forth between news channels. I pick two particular ones out because they have such a wide array of difference of opinion. One of those channels, I mean, literally, you would think that President Trump is the most awful human being that has ever lived, that he is the equivalent of Adolf Hitler. And in fact, some people who saw this Time cover, if you look carefully at it, the M fits neatly over his head with two little, what would you call them, horns out the side of it. And so many people said, well, they did that on purpose because that's their viewpoint of who President Trump is. One of the other pieces is there's an uncanny correlation between this picture and one that Time ran of Adolf Hitler prior to World War II, sitting in a similar kind of chair, looking back kind of in a similar fashion like this. But if you look at one of those news networks, I mean, just literally everything that is said about this man is that he is the worst human being that ever lived. He hates women. He's a racist pig, and he's an intellectual idiot. Then just go one channel off to another network, and the whole concept is completely and totally different. He is the greatest politician that has ever lived. He's the brightest man in the world. He's going to save America and make America great again, and on and on and on it goes. And so literally our whole country is lined up on opposing sides of what they think this man stands for and who he is. And literally the world kind of looks like that as well. Had it not been for the last several months, I would say, and if you look out on the internet and you try to discern what the world thinks is the most controversial person that has ever lived, I don't think that you would be surprised to find that it is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Time has run many of these kind of spreads over the years. I have this feeling that every time Time thinks they're slipping, they know that if they put out some kind of controversial article on Jesus, all the Christians will go out and buy it to read what the nasty things are being said so that they're prepared to speak against those things. And much of the world will grab a hold of these stories that are fabrications by supposed experts, and they'll sell enough copies to make it. 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus lived and died. And almost nobody, there's almost no one in the world that would not agree with that. But the debate begins over who he is and who he claimed to be. Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was a good man or a good teacher. And for most of the world, they will accept some kind of percentage of that. On the other hand, that is not an option that Jesus gave us. And for those of us that know him as our Lord and Savior, we know that he claimed to be God. Nothing less than that. And so in our day and in our time today, the world still sees Jesus as the most controversial person who has ever lived. Now, mind you, in some of these articles today, the arguments go all the way from one extreme to that he was barely even known in ancient history, to the fact that where we would stand today, that he was so well known for what happened in his life that he started a movement that moves all the way to today. Everything is in between, but many people will say that we don't have any historical evidence other than what we have in our Bibles. Nonsense! I don't know where the scholarship comes from for idiots that promote these things in our popular magazines and our newspapers. If you go back through history, you see many mentions of Jesus. Theseus, who was a senator of Rome, wrote sometime in the late first century about Nero burning Rome and blaming it on the Christians. And we have his words preserved for us even today. Listen to this. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, which is a version of Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And so even by that point, we have a Roman senator preserving for us something of the initial years of what happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his own words. We can go a little bit further. Pliny the Younger, writing just a short time later, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternative verse of him to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. And so he mentions this group of believers that was multiplying throughout Rome. Josephus, who was the Jewish scholar, and Josephus comes from an interesting background because he initially led the Jewish forces, the military commander that led the forces of Israel against Rome. When he was captured, he saved his own skin and became a Roman and told the Romans where the people would be, and he actually gave over Israel into the hands of the Romans. And after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote the history of Israel in a number of volumes. And in those volumes that we have today, he also bears witness to Jesus. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. And so we're writing somewhere within 70 years of the time of Christ that he is writing this history down, mentioning Jesus. The Jews themselves, who begin to put together the Babylonian Talmud late in the first century, which was not completely compiled until around 500 AD, they even mention Jesus in the earlier part of the Talmud, which was written probably about the end of the first century. And they said of him, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, which is the way you say Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua was hanged, another way of saying put on a cross. For 40 days before the execution take place, a herald cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. And so there's evidence, even outside of the Bible that we have, that Jesus was a real man who lived at a real time and did die, and a group of followers came about after his death. The most rational explanation for why things exploded, of course, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Even in the last couple of years, we keep getting earlier and earlier and earlier into the testimony of Scripture. Some of you may have heard about this fragment that was discovered just a couple of years ago out of the Gospel of Mark, which dates earlier in the first century than what we had in the past with the John Rylands fragment, which was a piece of the Gospel of John, also dated in the first century. We now have manuscripts that are written within 40 or 50 years of Jesus' life, bearing testimony to the Gospels themselves, authenticating and assuring us of their authenticity. When you look at ancient documents All this Roman stuff, all the Iliad and the Odyssey and Plato and Aristotle and all those things, those documents are hundreds of years after they were supposedly written. But what we have with the Gospels themselves is we're getting within decades of the life of Christ and having testimony to who He is. You see, that's always been John's question for those of you that have been with us as we studied our way through the Gospel of John. John's question for us that he wants to answer at every page is, who is Jesus? That's the question that he wants to answer for us. In fact, even when we look into the passage that we're going to read just in a moment, this passage does not spend a lot of time talking about the horror of the crucifixion. In fact, when you look at it, it's almost amazingly absent. John has structured this passage of Scripture to help us be able to answer the most important question that you will ever, ever be asked. Who is Jesus? That's what he wants us to see, and that's the question that he wants us to answer even this morning as we gather 2,000 years later to see who is the man, Jesus Christ. So if you follow along in your Bible, this is John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. We could back it all the way up to re-get the context, but we'll reference back into the rest of the context here later in our message this morning. John 19, verse 16. So then, because of them, he handed him, that is Jesus, over to be crucified. Therefore, they took Jesus away, carrying his own cross. He went out to what is called the skull place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one place from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see who gets it. They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. He said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they mixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the question that John wants us to see, asked in this passage of scripture is, who is Jesus? It almost becomes an obvious point, does it not, that the first thing that John wants us to understand is that Jesus was the King. If you had your text in front of you right now and you marked it the way I mark it, you would be amazed. We see in verse 3 of the chapter, Hail King of the Jews. And we see in verse 12, himself a king. And we see it again in verse 14, He is your King. And then Pilate says, should I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And then Pilate puts the titulus up on top of the cross, the sign with the charge on it. And he says, King of the Jews. And the Jews are upset. He's insulted them. And they say, don't write King of the Jews, but instead, I am the King of the Jews. Which is interesting. It's an interesting observation in light of our study through the Gospel of John and the I am statements themselves. That they would find themselves saying, almost everything that John has been saying to us all the way throughout the gospel itself. What John wants us to understand is that first and most obvious, the one that hangs on the cross is a king. Hail, King of the Jews. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What we are to understand is that he is the promised king, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that was there from the very beginning. When we look back at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and you remember we're in chapter 1 where Nathanael looks to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God and you are the King of Israel. John's announcing his purpose statement right there at the very beginning in chapter 1, that by the time we get to the end of the book, what he hopes you will understand is that he is the King of Israel and he is the Son of God. And so it is there over and over and over again in this account. And rather than reading about the spikes and the blood and the lashes and everything that we've talked about in the past, John clearly gets right down to the point right now. Who is Jesus? He is the King. He is the promised King that was announced in the Old Testament, the Messiah. Now see, we kind of lose a sense of that. In English, we think about Messiah, and we think about Christ being the Greek word, which is true. But Messiah, to the Hebrews, literally meant king. And so John is announcing him as the King of Kings, the Messiah that was prophesied. And the interesting thing about what happens here is, caught in the midst of this cosmic struggle between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, and they're one-upping each other, trying to shame each other, trying to mock each other, and coming back and forth with this, Pilate steps right into that and does it in the most amazing way. For when he hangs that sign on the cross proclaiming Jesus as the King of the Jews, he writes it in three languages. He writes it in Hebrew or Aramaic, and he writes it in Roman, and he writes it in Latin, or Greek, excuse me. And so we have those three languages that are there on top of the cross with the charge of Jesus, the Hebrew language or the Aramaic pronouncing Jesus as the King of the Jews to the Jews themselves who read Aramaic. To the Romans, the language of the government of the world, he writes it in Latin, proclaiming Jesus as the King of the world or the King of the Jews. And then in Greek, he writes it in the language of commerce, which is business that's done throughout the empire, all done in Greek. And so in many ways, what he announces here in a very symbolic way is this king is not just King of the Jews, but the whole world should pay attention to what's here. He is the King of the world. John wants us to see that and understand that, that this one that we proclaim is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we read in the book of Revelation proclaimed to us so very clearly. And so John says to us that he is king. John also says, who is Jesus? He is the priest. He is the highest of all priests. And when we look at verse 23, we hear interesting details that are included here. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, each one for each soldier. They also took the tunic. Now we could go on and read the rest of it. They gamble for the tunic because it's one piece. And it's an interesting detail that is here for us. And there's a reason why it's here for us. If we look back into Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4, we would see a description that is very similar. For the high priest was to wear this kind of tunic when he went on the behalf of the people into the Holy of Holies. And Josephus, also the Jewish historian that we mentioned earlier, he describes the high priest's garments almost exactly in the same words that John describes them for us here in this passage of Scripture. What John is trying to help us understand is that why in the Old Testament we had a class of priests, this is the high priest of all high priests. He is the bridge by which we get to God himself. He is the one that makes it possible for God's people to come to Yahweh, to God the Father. When you and I look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, we're astonished that exactly what is happening here in John's gospel was prophesied hundreds of years earlier in Psalm chapter 22, which gives us prophecy looking toward the crucifixion that is almost so unbelievably accurate with what we see that you cannot miss its application here in this passage. And so what we see between the Old Testament and Josephus here is that John is trying to help us understand that he is not only king, he is also priest. He is the one, he is the bridge between us and God. There's another detail in this passage that is exceedingly interesting, and it'll come out even in a little bit more power a little later in the passage. But it is the presence of hyssop itself at the crucifixion. John mentions it there for us to be able to see. And we were reminded that when the children of Israel are in Egypt and the Passover is about to be instituted, God is about to take the firstborn of all Israel, and he tells Israel, he tells the nation of Israel there at that point, that they are to sacrifice a lamb, they are to take hyssop and dip it down in the blood, and they are to sprinkle it on the doorpost of their door, and that when that blood is there, the death angel will pass over, and they'll not give up their lives in the process of this. They will be saved. And in that interesting way, we have that very same thing taking place here in this passage. It was an instrument of the priest. Now in Egypt, it was the family members at that point. Later on, when the Mosaic Law is given to us, we find out that it is a part of the purification rituals that the priestess perform. He takes the hyssop and he uses it for various things, including it in the sacrifices. It is often there. And so in Numbers chapter 19, verse 6 and verse 18, we have instances of where hyssop is involved in the sacrifice. John wants us to see that and understand that here, that Christ, who is the sacrifice himself, is also operating as the priest himself, even here at the cross itself. And then finally, we're reminded in that famous verse where David is pouring out his heart to God after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He says in Psalm 57, verse 7, a part of that cleansing, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It was all a part of that priestly interplay as a predictor of what was yet to come, a precursor of what God was going to reveal in his own son. And Jesus on the cross, there in that moment, he's not only king, he's operating also as priest. He is also man. When we look at this, who is Jesus? He's clearly portrayed as a man. We see it there, right there at the beginning in verse 5, which Miriam put up on the screen. Behold the man is what Pilate says. He announces that, but John helps us see it even at the cross. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that although this man is king, he's priest, he is also man. Now there's a reason why this is important. You realize, and most of us wouldn't, that in the earliest days of church history, the question was not, was Jesus God? There was almost a universal belief among believers about that. The question among believers was, could he possibly have really been a man? And what John wants us to understand very clearly here, even at the cross, is he's answering that question, who is Jesus? He is also a man. Verse 28, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21 that we have there. And so we read that next verse, a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. This is not the wine that was offered earlier in the synoptics, which was mixed with myrrh, that would be a painkiller if it was offered. This is the wine that the common soldier drank daily. It was more like a vinegar. Because vinegar did what alcohol does. It kills bacteria. And so it was a very cheap, safe substitute for water, and Roman soldiers drank it to quench their thirst, to safely quench their thirst. So here in this moment, Jesus cries out from his humanity, I'm thirsty, and they reach up with the hyssop, they dip it down into the sour wine, and they give him a taste of the thirst quencher even there in that last moment, recognizing the humanity of who Jesus is. You could look also, as we looked a moment ago at John 19:5, that behold the man, but also be reminded that Jesus is also taking care of his earthly responsibilities with his mother in verse 25. He is a man who's responsible for his family, the oldest son. And so he makes sure that his mother will be cared for even in his death. And so he passes that last, it seems like that last little responsibility off, and then it's finished. He's done there in that moment. He's accomplished all that the Father has for him. Tony Evans, I think, put it in a clever way. He said, he could be thirsty because he was fully human. He could walk on water because he was fully God. That's who Jesus is here in this passage. He's God, but he's man. Man that is thirsty. I would put it this way. We have a Savior who can identify with us because he is a man. He could be thirsty and feel lost. But we have a Savior who can help us because he's God. John wants us to see this tension, even at the cross, of who this person is that is there. Who is Jesus? He is truly also a man. Now, I struggled with this one. Who is Jesus? He's a hero. Couldn't come up with a perfect word to put for here, but we got to be reminded of so many facets of what he did for us. Most of us acknowledge that he died in our place. We know that. Heroes die in our place. You know, the classic example of a hero is the guy that runs in battle and throws himself on an exploding grenade. He's killed instantly, but his five friends that are standing there walk away alive because he gave his life for them. A hero. Jesus is our hero in that sense that he gave himself for us. But listen to some of the details that John includes here. Verse 14, it was the preparation day for the Passover. And verse 31, it was the preparation day. John does not want us to miss something significant that's going on even in these moments at the cross. It was the preparation day for the Passover. What happened on the preparation day for the Passover? The lambs were sacrificed. And just like John had said in John chapter 1, where he announces almost everything he wants us to understand at the end of the book, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus goes to the cross as the lambs are being slaughtered. It is the day of preparation. He is the Passover Lamb. Paul picks up on that in what we have is probably the earliest written account of anything that you hold in your New Testament was written by Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ himself took the place of the lamb. Christ himself took our place at the cross. He is our hero in that he did for us what we should have done for ourselves. We should have died for our own punishment, yet he took the punishment of God upon himself at the cross. That concept of the Passover lamb that at the sacrificial system looked forward to that time where God would provide his son. The blood of Christ, the lamb, is being offered as the ultimate purification, right? You see how confusing this gets? There's so many layers of what John is doing here. He's not only our hero in that he's dying in our place. This is the ultimate purification of all mankind's sin is taking place at the cross. And it's but a little skit when we look at it in the Passover itself, when it's a lamb that dies and its blood is shed. Now it's the main attraction where God himself does it for us in a vivid fashion through his own son, Jesus Christ. The ultimate purification. The blood is being applied at the cross, as it was at the doorpost in Egypt. And those who put their faith in God will be saved. For those of you that have been with us when we studied the Gospel of John, mostly over this past year, what is the key word in the Gospel of John? Believe! And what John is driving for, and he will get us there ultimately as we finish out the book, is a call to believe that what God has done in Christ has provided the ultimate sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one that died in our place. He is the one that purifies us. His blood at the cross was shed for you and for me. And by faith, just as the Israelites decided whether they were going to believe God and put the blood on the doorpost, we have to appropriate the forgiveness of God through what Jesus did on the cross by faith. It's all a part of what John wants us to see. He has already told us in chapter 15, no one has greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And in this moment, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is our hero because he laid down his life for us at the cross. He was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins so that you and I might be purified and brought into the presence of God. He is also, John says, who is Jesus? He is the victor. When you look at this passage of Scripture, and I have a tendency to overread these things so loud and that microphone gets me, but what I want to say is when you take the synoptic Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he shouted in a loud voice. They don't tell us what he said, but John does. The very last thing that happened, Jesus shouted. You don't shout when you're dying of asphyxiation on a cross, when you can't breathe. Jesus gave his life. He did it willingly and completely in charge, victoriously, and he shouted out in a loud voice, "It is finished!" And all that the Father had for him was accomplished in that moment. He had done it. He bowed up his head and gave up his spirit, is what the text says to us. Interestingly enough, it's exactly what every Jew prayed at night right before they went to bed. It was a part of their evening prayers. Jesus puts himself in the Father's hands just as he would have done every day of his life out loud in his prayer. Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth. And then he gave up his spirit. Don't miss that. Nobody murdered Jesus. He gave up his life. We ask the stupidest questions. You know, people for centuries blamed the Jews for killing Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. People blamed the Romans for killing Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his life. The same word that is used here is used throughout the Gospel of John to describe the number of times that he gave himself over. He did it out of a position of power, not out of weakness. He is the victor from the cross. The word that we see throughout that rings every Easter at this time for us is tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. I have accomplished all that you gave for me to do, Father. Or perhaps in financial literature found all the way throughout the Middle East, it was stamped paid in full. Your house was paid in full. Tetelestai. Paid in full is what he shouts from the cross. He is the victor. And then finally, as if he has not argued it many times already before, he wants us to see that he is also God. Who is Jesus? He is God himself. In verse 7, the charge that the Jews brought against him, "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." The charge that was brought against him was the charge of blasphemy. And you remember every "I am" statement that we looked at through the Gospel of John pointed to the fact that he kept saying over and over again, "I am," referring to himself the same way that God the Father had referred to himself before Moses. "I am Yahweh, the one who was and is and always will be, the eternally present. I am." And Jesus said it over and over and over again. The reason that he was hanging on that cross was because he had claimed to be God himself. And John has played that out for us all the way through, step by step through the Gospels. Again, going all the way right back to the very beginning in chapter 1 where Nathanael answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he hadn't seen anything yet. So the question is, again, for us this morning, that John rings through the ages to ask us, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is king and priest, man, hero, victor, and he is God. There were two men, one on either side of Jesus, that were crucified on that same day. One of them recognized who Jesus was. And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. The other rejected him. Spent eternity separated from God. The most important question that you will ever nail down in your life is, who is Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave us enough evidence that we can believe. That when we look back at what you preserved for us and the testimony of men that were eyewitnesses to not only his death, but ultimately to his resurrection, that even convinced cowards that he was who he said he was. Thank you for preserving that for us. For Lord, we are skeptical people that live in a skeptical age. And part of your love for us is that you have preserved this testimony so that we too can believe. Lord, I pray that if there's one even here today who is still thinking and still trying to answer that question, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give them boldness to investigate, to search, and to ask for you to reveal yourself and your truth to them. And then, Father, I pray ultimately they would come to see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask all this in Jesus' name.